We sing, "The Lord Jehovah reigns." And I'm glad that that is true. I've entitled the message, "Conditions in Israel in Elijah's Time." I guess maybe it should have been just prior to Elijah's time. I have been thinking over the last months, well, probably the last several years, but I've been thinking about the conditions in our nation, and in the last number of years, some of the decisions that have been made. And while I'm not a person that by nature particularly dwells on the negative, I did realize that probably I can more than I should be looking at that. Now, our God does reign. And I think it's like someone said one time, look briefly at evil, look long at God. Now, before we turn then to 2 Kings 11, I'm just going to read some verses that I've been thinking about. My mind has just turned repeatedly to these verses. And you may wonder, well, now, how does that relate to the subject that I announced? And I will pick up on that in the conclusion then. But Jesus was asked this by a lawyer, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Or, "What is the most important one?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, I have emphasized over the last several years that the importance that I see in that we put first things first, and I trust all of us feel that way. One of the things that intrigued me a little bit is, what did Jesus really mean when he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets"? And I think I've said it like this. It's the framework in which all of it is built. And one of the things I've just been thinking about is that really, as someone said at one time, all of life is really about two relationships. Love the Lord your God, that primary relationship, and then that secondary relationship, love your neighbor as yourself. And really that, I think, is what Mark was talking to us about this morning, about brotherhood. It's certainly not all about me, about individualism. And I think he's right. There's an awful lot of that influence out there. And so let's go then, and instead of enlarging on that, I will just say this, that I've been thinking that if all the laws that were written, and let's say the accounts that were given there in the Old Testament, have to do with those relationships, then let's pick up on it and learn the lessons that are there for us. 1 Kings 11, and here we're like about, what, six chapters ahead from where we started with our Sunday school lesson, and I am blessed that we're looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And as you may have noted in your classes, I'm not sure how much this was pointed out, but it kind of seems like Elijah appears about the time that Ahab becomes king. And we really don't know much about Elisha. It just simply says Elisha the Tishbite and where he was from. And but what were the conditions in which Elijah found himself? Some of this is familiar, perhaps some of it not so familiar. I think most of us are aware that there was the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divided. And after that, the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. And then the southern was called Judah. So what is, kind of looking at three things, how did it happen that the kingdom became divided? I'll speak on that briefly to start with here. And then secondly, what happened in the next, I'm going to say approximately 60 years. Because there were two sets of two kings, a father and a son, and their dynasty ended, and we'll mention that. And then there was, after those two sets of two, there were several others, but it amounted to about 60 years, about the length of time that Center Church has been, since Center Church was founded. And unfortunately, there really was no good king. Now, I've studied in those 60 years, I've studied some in the lives of the kings of Judah and have found them intriguing. There was good kings and there were bad kings. In this case, there were no good kings. And in our classes, we were talking about it. Someone said, well, I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but something to the effect that if there was this kind of atmosphere, then, you know, maybe Ahab or some of the people really didn't know much about God. I'm going to start then in 1 Kings 11. And this is the background then of why the kingdoms were divided. And this is Solomon was king here, and Solomon was commended because he had asked, the Lord had appeared to him twice. He had asked for the first time, he had asked for wisdom to govern his people, and God said, because you didn't ask for several of these other things, I will give those to you too. But at the end of his life, it says in 11:1, King Solomon loved many strange women, and it names them. And it says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, shall not go into them, neither shall ye. They come in unto you, for surely they will turn your heart away, your heart after other gods. Solomon clave unto them in love, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says in verse 4, when he is old, his wives turned away his heart, just like God had said they would. He had given a warning that if they multiply wives, they will turn away his heart. And as wise a man as Solomon was, it tells us he was the wisest man that ever lived. It didn't keep him from the consequences that God said would surely happen. And then in verse 9 it says, God was angry with him, and he said, because of this thing, in the following verses there, he is going to take the kingdom out of his hand. But he says, it's not going to happen in your day. Now I'm going to go to verse 28, and this is how it happened. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler of all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. This was the prophet, had the new garment, and the two of them were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake and the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped the god of Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because He kept my commandments and my statutes. And so it's not going to happen in your day. I'm sparing this, but it will happen in your son's day. So we notice in verse 40 then that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. What a human way of going about things. You see, it was said, this is what's going to happen. And then he tried to kill Jeroboam because of it. You know, it's that whole thing of like Ahab in our lesson today. Are you the one that's troubling Israel? Well, no, not really. There was another reason that the famine was. Okay, and then let's go to chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5. And so after Solomon died, Rehoboam came to the throne, and it says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, and all Israel were to come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he had fled there from the presence of King Solomon. And Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto him, Depart yet for 3 days, and then come again. And the people departed. Now Solomon, people marveled at Solomon's riches and all of that, but it came at an expense. And they're saying here, please make it lighter. Well, he started out by asking the older men, and you'll see that in the following verses, for counsel. And they said, if you serve them, they will serve you. Well, it says, I don't know whether he was really asking for advice or not, because it says he forsook there. And he asked the younger men, and then what did they say? Tell them, my little finger is going to be thick as my father's loins, and I'm going to make the yoke heavier, and if he chastised you with whips, I'm going to do it with scorpions. And that was what he communicated back to them. And so, in verse 15, that's what he said back to them. And verse 15 says, Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people. You know, they had asked, make it lighter, but he didn't hearken. For the cause was from the Lord. Now, you know, I always find it intriguing in Scripture when God lets people make their own choice, and yet it also is the sovereignty of God working out what he said he was going to do. And so that's what happened. Okay, it was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake unto Ahijah the Shilonite. He had said that to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So we find Ahijah appearing several times. The first time was when he told Jeroboam that he would get the kingdom. Well, in the following verses there, 21 through 24, Rehoboam gathered the army together, the armies of Judah together, to fight to bring the kingdom back. But the prophet told him, it was Jehu, I believe, Shimei, don't fight. This is from the Lord. And so he listened. Oh, and before that, I could have mentioned that Rehoboam apparently didn't really understand what had happened, because he sent this man named Adoram, who was over the forced labor. He sent them out probably to recruit people, and he got stoned to death. And so he realized this thing is serious. He fled to Jerusalem. Now, then we find Jeroboam then became king over the 10 tribes, and then he set the tone for what happened in the next, not just in the next 60 years or so with the six or so kings or whatever, but for the whole 250 years. I kind of remember this phrase from our Bible reading, our devotions at home when I was growing up, how that phrase, that same thing was said over and over again, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. And I did some counting, and if I counted right, I think there was 16 kings that followed Jeroboam, and of every one of them, it says the same thing, that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, that's something to have said about you. What kind of a legacy is that? Well, let's notice then why it was said. We find it here in 25 through 33 here in chapter 12. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Isn't it interesting how human reasoning is? I mean, he had been told that you get 10 tribes. And I don't think I read that part, but he had been promised if you walk in the way of the Lord, it's going to continue. But here human reasoning took over. Oh, you know, I've got to keep these people from going back to Jerusalem. Well, let me go on and read. If this people go up to, and this is in verse 27, sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. They shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so he came up with a plan. It was just as wise or otherwise as Aaron when he listened to the people. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Bethel was right on the southern edge, right on the border between Israel and Judah, and the other one was at the very north, part of the kingdom. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So that is what is referred to time after time, the sins of Jeroboam, which he caused, you know, Israel to be led astray, his sin. Now, there was a prophet sent from Judah, from the southern kingdom, to come up and reprove him in what he had done. And I think I will take time to read the first, seven verses here. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar. This is the prophet, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign to that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And this took place then several hundred years later. And so here's the sign that it will come to pass. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, when he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it out again. And here he stood. He couldn't pull it back. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God. He didn't say, my God. And pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored again, and it became as before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Miracle just took place. Why didn't he turn to the Lord? He didn't. Now, we will just have to pass over the rest of this. I think I spoke about this one time. It is just hard to understand this story. You see, he asked him to come home and refresh himself. There's no way that I'm going to do that, because God said, don't eat any bread or drink any water in this place, and go home by a different route. Well, he started out to do that, and a prophet, I guess, yeah, calls him a prophet, but he certainly wasn't a very good prophet, invited him, and he said, I got a word from an angel spoke to me, and he came to his house, and then while he was there, a word came from the Lord and said, you're going to die, or however it was. Anyway, then, and that's exactly what happened, that man. But this man had come to reprove Jeremiah for what he was doing. And in verse 33 of chapter 13, it says, after this thing, Jeroboam, returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, that simply means after two, him and his son, that dynasty ended. And every male was going to be destroyed. And that happened twice. There were two sets of two. There was Jeroboam. There was his son, Nadab. Jeroboam reigned 22 years. Nadab reigned for 2 years. And then the man that assassinated Nadab, the son, Baasha, reigned for 24 years. And his son also, as Jeroboam's son, reigned for only 2 years. And so that adds up to about 50. And then Omri, the father of Ahab, came along. Now, both times, like I said, the dynasty ended by overthrow, and all the male descendants were killed. And I think in both cases, I'd have to look back again, in both cases it had been said that is what will happen. Well, they were not good times in Israel, as we saw in our Sunday school lesson, and as we will see in our Sunday school lesson 2 weeks from now. I said this in Sunday school this morning, that Elijah at that time, which we'll have this lesson in 2 weeks, said, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to take my life. And as I've said before, his count was off by 7,000. God said there are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. Now, the times were not good times. But we go on to chapter 14. And I think about all I will say about this is just briefly say what happened. Okay, here there was the son of Jeroboam. His name was Abijah, and he was sick. And so Jeroboam was sending to inquire of a prophet, what's going to happen? Is he going to live? Now, he told his wife to take quite a gift and to disguise herself. Now, his thought was, because Ahijah was blind, that she could get by with the disguise. Well, it didn't work, because the Lord told Ahijah, the wife of Jeroboam is coming, and she's just disguising herself, she's feigning to be another woman. And then he had a message for him. And so when she came, he said, come on in, wife of Jeroboam, why are you doing this? And I am sent to you with heavy tidings. And therefore, it goes on to say in verse 9, this is the message of Jeroboam, because you've done evil above those that were before you. You've made other gods, molten images. That in 10 it says, every male descendant will be cut off, and this son, because there's some good in him, will go to the grave. He will die, he will go to the grave, he will be buried. All the rest of your male descendants, if they're in the city, the dogs will eat them, and if they're in the country, the birds of the air will pick at them. Not very good news. And so she went home, and when she entered the city, or the threshold of her house, I guess, he died. Well, it says in verse 20 of chapter 14, the days of Jeroboam reign were 22, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. And then we pick up about Nadab in chapter 15 and verses 25 and 26. And there again it says he reigned 2 years. And it says in 26, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father. That's the first time it's said. And like I said, it's repeated many times over later. Wherewith he made Israel to sin. And so now the fulfillment of what Ahijah had said. Ahijah was the one that had told Jeroboam, you'll become king. And he was the one that said, your son will die. and your descendants will be completely annihilated, destroyed. And so here's what happened. 1527, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, another Ahijah now, obviously a different one, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him in Gibbethon, which belonged unto the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege. Anyway, so he killed him, and he reigned, it says in 29, and it says, he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. All right, and in 29 and 30, well, I read 29, 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel to sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord of God of Israel to anger. And so that's the second time that it is said. It was said about Jeroboam's own son, then it's said about this man that replaced him, following the sins of Jeroboam. And then, moving on to chapter 16, the first verse, there was a man by the name of Jehu, a prophet, who said the same thing is going to happen to Baasha as happened to Jeremiah. He says it in verse 3, will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. And so that is exactly what happened. We find that he died, verse 6 says that, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And it says, also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the word of the son of Hananiah, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam. And then here's a very interesting thing. And because he killed him. Now, you know, God in his sovereignty uses evil men to do evil things. They choose. And he uses them to accomplish his purposes. You see, he had told, through the prophet, he had told Jeremiah, well, I guess it was the message his wife took back to Jeremiah, that your house will be cut off. And so then this man named Baasha, who was, I think often when that happened, it was somebody who was head of the army. I'm not quite sure what his position was. But he had assassinated Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, the second of the first set of two, and became king. Well, he was wicked, and his son, Elah, they were both wicked. And it says in verse 7 here that they were then cut off because of what the wicked things he had done and because he had killed Jeroboam's son. Moving on then to verses 8 to 10, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah. Well, I kind of got ahead of myself because that was talking about Baasha. Began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel 2 years. His servant Zimri, the captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arz, the steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And so then this was the second of the second set of two. It was Jeroboam and his son Nadab, and now it was Baasha and his son Elah. So the head of the army took him and killed him and took over. Well, he only lasted 7 days. And you find that in verse 15. And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore, all Israel made Omri, and I'm not sure why the choice, but okay, the king is out of the way. We want this fellow. Made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Now, So did I say it right? It does say that Omri was the captain of the host. I'm not quite sure. I'd have to look back now and say what it said about Zimri. But that doesn't matter. So then we notice further down, and it says the same thing about him as it's been saying about the kings that we've covered so far in 19. This was this Zimri who only lasted 7 days. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and in walking of the way of Jeroboam, and his sin which he did to make Israel a sin, and then so forth. Now, then it turned out that the people were divided. Some were for Omri, and some were for someone named Tibni. And then it says in verse 22, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Okay, and now Omri then, and by the way, I had said that there were two sets of two. There was Jeroboam that reigned for 22 years and his son Nadab that reigned for two. Baasha that reigned for 24 years and his son Elah that reigned for two. And that added up to about 50. And then there was Omri, and it says that he reigned for 12 years. And so it was approximately 60 years from the time of the divided kingdom until Ahab then comes on the scene. But let's see what it says here about Omri and what it says about Ahab. Verse 23, in the 30 and first year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill Samaria. And so that became then the capital of the northern kingdom from then on. Okay, now, it had said about Jeroboam, who was the first king of the divided kingdom, and it said he had done more evil than those before him. But now, here's what it says about Omri. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And then it says this about him. That has been said about every king. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri's which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And that's who was on the throne then, when Elijah the Tishbite appeared, almost out of nowhere, right? Because all it says to him that he was Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, which would have been in the area of Ephraim or Manasseh, which sometimes the northern kingdom, I think, is called Ephraim. But going on, so Omri died, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And things did not get better. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And the next verse, if it hadn't been bad enough, then here's what happened yet. It came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the ways of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. So it seems like with taking Jezebel as his wife, that brought in Baal worship then into Israel. Okay, so we have looked at why the kingdom divided, and we've looked at the events that happened in those 60 years or whatever since then. And so this was the kind of condition that Elijah found himself in. And as far as that's concerned, the 100 prophets that Obadiah hid, 50 in a cave, and it hadn't really occurred to me that much before, but I said this morning in our class that was a feat to feed that many with the conditions that existed in Israel at that time. Well, here then, and then moving on to the conclusion, then what do we draw from this? And I jotted down here, what was Jeroboam's and Israel's greatest sin? And was it turning away from God, or was it idol worship? And you say, well, how can you separate the two? Well, that's true enough, because when they turned to idols, they turned away from God. We can't really separate them, but coming back then to the verses that I started with, the greatest of the commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's the greatest commandment. And the second is, your neighbor as yourself. And like I said, I've just been intrigued. I've been thinking about, what does it mean that on these two hang all the laws and the prophets? And, you know, this thing has occurred to me. You know, God didn't create people simply so he'd have somebody around to keep his laws. God wants relationship with his people. And the things, the instructions that are given, is so that the relationship with him and the relationship with his people can be like they ought to be. Now, I'd like to turn to Jeremiah and read several verses from there. You know, we're aware that that in the book of Revelation, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, it's a consummation. It's when the church and the Lord Jesus will be married, in whatever that means. Well, in the Old Testament, he compared idolatry to adultery. Now, Jeremiah 3 and verses 6 through 9. So already back then, God was talking about his people in language that would be of a wife. Jeremiah 3 verse 6, the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah, the king, and now obviously this was hundreds of years later, and it was actually in the kingdom of Judah. But I think we can apply it to the things that were happening here in Israel. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. You see, she had been sent into exile before Judah was. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And so that's what God compares idolatry to. And I think those of us that are married can only imagine the gut-wrenching experience that it is if a spouse is found to be unfaithful. God wants relationship with his people. And in the chapter just before this, he says in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They exchanged what God wanted with them, a relationship with him. He created people for relationship with him. They exchanged that for idolatry. They were turning away from God to idol worship. Well, wrapping up here, things were not good in Elijah's day. And like I said, God had to remind him, and we'll see that in a couple weeks. You know, he seemed like he kind of became overwhelmed with what was out there, and we can become that way. But he was told that 7,000 have not succumbed to the pressure. And there are certainly things in our nation which are disquieting and disturbing, and sometimes, well, with both this administration and the former one, there were just things I could shake my head about. But you know, the Lord Jehovah reigns. There are several things that I came across in the last week and that I think kind of relate to what we're, I was impressed by them, and they kind of relate to what we're talking about here, and I think I'll just take time to read several things here. I don't know if any of you get this little paper, The Amish Voice. We didn't subscribe to it, but we haven't unsubscribed, and it comes in the mailbox a mile up the road, and I find it quite interesting. And I really don't know, you know, exactly what affiliation. I think probably some are, certainly Old Order Amish, but they certainly seem to be at least Anabaptist. Now, here I'm just going to read what a writer wrote to them, and then the answer. Yes, we do need that saving faith and understanding that we are washed in the blood and have our sins forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ, to have our hearts renewed in Him daily and to feel the joy of the Holy Spirit. Faith and works go together, like a rowboat needs oars to paddle downstream. Our plain way of living will not and cannot earn us brownie points to heaven, but it does keep me close to God. The confusion of the world is mind-boggling. How can the internet, TV, and cell phones be part of the peaceful life in all godliness? And the scripture that is cited is 1 Timothy 2:2. What a wonderful world this would be if people would spend half as much time with their Bibles as with their cell phones. How can you can find any scripture or spiritual reading from the internet on your phone, but you can also indulge in porn. The devil has the last laugh. Sweet and bitter water cannot come from the same well. No, I cannot obtain my salvation through living a simple life, but I've learned over the years that endurance teaches us contentment and a joyful heart. And I do indeed experience the fruit of the Spirit in true peace and joy. While out on my patio on a beautiful spring morn, running my laundry through the wringer wash machine, singing praises to my Savior, or plodding down a lonely country road with my horse and buggy, singing and meditating. And while some of us might write a little differently, I also am concerned about the effect that technology has on us. Now, this is the response of one of the editors or whoever writes, and it simply says AMK, so other than realizing she's a woman, we don't know who she is. AMK, I'm delighted to hear of your personal walk with the Lord. We all need to be born again by faith in the Son of God before we can walk with the Lord. After the Lord removes the scales from our eyes at conversion, we are then able to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Our churches are filled with people who are putting their hope in getting into heaven because they went to church or did or didn't do certain things, gave money to the church, etc. This isn't only true in Anabaptist churches, but is in churches all across America. The only solution is a new heart to be born again by faith. I do not think that denying technology keeps me close to God. While our lives were not busy with technology, work seemed to keep everyone busy from morning to evening. The issue is the heart. The problem with focusing on the outward is that we tend to forget the heart. If religious leaders spent more time talking with individuals about their hearts and praying with them, then I think we'd see real radical change in members. But instead, we do exactly what we've been warned against in Colossians. And he quotes, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. The heart is corrupt, the whole body and mind is corrupt. If we struggle with lust, we will lust after the flesh, whether we have a cell phone or not. If our hearts belong to the Lord, we will love Him more than the things of the world, and will despise sin, whether we have a cell phone or not. This is my personal testimony, both before and after conversion. The Lord does an amazing work in our hearts if we allow Him to, literally giving us a heart when we are born again." And I found that very interesting in both perspectives. Then there was something else that Joel, a Washigate link, and while I'm not going to read the whole thing, kind of the gist of it was that, and I even failed to get the name. I suppose it was further down than when I printed out. The burden was that we don't emphasize one thing at the expense of another. And I'm just going to quickly read here. He says, "If I may be permitted a personal aside, I grew up in Dallas, in the Dallas area in the 90s. I was homeschooled and had culture wars and worldviews up to my eyeballs. So did all my friends. I noticed something by the time we all went off to college. A ton of them lost their faith. I noticed something else. Plenty of my homeschooled acquaintances did not. Indeed, I doubt the percentage was significantly different. And so his burden was, there was something emphasized, and maybe there was something else failed to be emphasized. What happened? Did worldview, quotes, fail us all? Not necessarily. Rather, worldview education prepared us to fight half a battle, which, to our surprise, very few were even interested in fighting, and barely noticed the battle that was going on all the while. Its agents can't be found in the wrong news channel or in Washington, D.C. They can be located wherever my identity and its expression is told that it is the main story, the end for which it exists. Isn't that kind of what we were hearing this morning about individualism? Anyway, I'm going to pick a few more things out here. Fighting this battle is largely accomplished through self-forgetfulness that is cultivated in the gospel. On the one hand, the gospel tells us that our identity is not found in anything of this penultimate order. Rather, our life is hidden with Christ in God. But called by this gospel of the risen Christ, we are also caught up in a narrative which is so much greater than ourselves and our little stories. It is not just another identity in the marketplace of expressed selves, but a movement outside of our habituated self-possession. Taken outside of ourselves in Christ, we see the gravity of being, God's vision for the world, and the justice of his wrath against sin. But most importantly, we experience the forgiveness of our sins, even if we are given a new name and a new story. To play the least part in his kingdom is infinitely greater than being a star on our own shore, a show. And here I speak of myself before all others. Men must lead, and I'm just jumping around as you can see, men must lead their homes in God's word and in his gospel. Men must love their wives and love them well. Men must be dignified and invest in their children. Parents must liturgize their family. And then he talks about a few things about protection from wrong influences. But he says, you know, the burden is don't simply overemphasize what you are against. But he says the main thing is formation, and this cannot be in a vacuum. Parents need formation as well. This takes a community, and this means investment in and regular communion with other Christians. We cannot fight this battle alone. And one more paragraph here. Most importantly, our greatest success will come if churches and families focus upon the cultivation of our extra-spective identity in Christ. This is not just having a lot of mini lessons or talking about the worldview that was in the movie we just saw or a song we just heard. That's tearing the weeds. And make no mistakes, it is important. But it is all too common to find instances where it has no effect. The more difficult and more important task is doing whatever it is that makes a child tacitly imbibe the simple fact that the kingdom of Christ is joyful and that being wrapped in him is greater than rags of identity that we construct ourselves. So, the greatest commandment. And if we pay attention to what is the most important and don't give over attention to what is out there, I think we will have the proper balance and the proper emphasis. And we need each other to help to find that. And may we be that as a brotherhood. Let's kneel. Father, thank you for the examples that you've given from your word, and we really want to take those things to heart and to be it says in your word that there were men of Issachar who had understanding of the times and what Israel ought to do, that we might be men and women that have understanding of our times and how your word applies to our situations. And so we don't want to simply turn a blind eye to what's out there, but at the same time, we don't want to overfocus on that. And so we pray for wisdom and direction as fathers in our homes, as leaders in the congregation, as brothers and sisters, that we might be those that stand together and experience that identity that is ours in the Lord Jesus, and that we might really be a functioning body with the Lord Jesus as head, and each one of us as parts of that body and functioning the way that you would have us to. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.